Well, good morning, everybody. I am grateful to be standing on 2 feet. Now I'm grateful to be sitting. Today I want to talk about something I spoke on a few years ago at SUNY Purchase. But it is something we don't talk enough about. Something that one man did that no other man, aside from Jesus, that no other man has ever done. And I know it's there in our minds, but it's probably way back in the storerooms or way up in the dusty attic somewhere about this, because typically we don't even think about it. And it's about Peter and his characteristics and what Peter did. When people think about Peter, his life, his character, the events, so often it can default to the negative. When we think of it, well, wasn't Peter rash? I mean, he was excitable, impulsive. Yeah, I saw a lot of pride in Peter. There was a lot of pride there. He was ashamed at one point, or maybe more. We see a maturity when we read through the Gospels. Jesus at one point had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter was not thinking on spiritual terms, but on worldly terms. That must have hurt. Must have been a little shame-creating with all the other disciples there. And, of course, the big one is at the end of Jesus' life, when Jesus needed Peter the most, he denied him 3 times, even though Jesus had predicted it would happen. And Peter even said, "I will die. I will never deny you." Peter did deny him, even to a servant girl. "I never knew him. I swear I never knew him." You know, we forget that Peter experienced an amazing miracle during his lifetime with Jesus. In the Gospels, right there, smack dab in the middle of the Gospels, is this enormous miracle that no other person aside from Jesus had experienced. He walked on water. Peter walked on water. And surprisingly, shocking even, the Gospels seem to downplay this miracle. Because of the 3 Gospels that speak of Jesus walking on water, and we know that Peter also did, but of the 3 that speak of Jesus walking on the water, only 1, Matthew, refers to Peter having walked on the water. Even the art world, tends to be very negative on this. Let me show you what I mean. I Googled Peter walking on water because I wanted some images of Peter walking on water. So it's a, you know, hey, this is a typical thing we do, right? Okay, so Peter walking on water, this is what I find. Was Peter walking on water? No. Well, let me go to the next image. Peter walking on water. Surely the next image, Peter walking on water. I want him walking. Peter walking on water. He just gets more pitiful each time. Another one. Another one. I mean, we're going to etchings now. Surely the next one will have Peter actually walking on water. Yeah, even the ancient church, this is when they thought of Peter. This is what they thought of. They thought of him sinking. Surely the next one. Will anyone remember? Anyone? Anyone out there? How about the next one? You know, what a legacy to be known in stained glass as the apostle who sank. The next one. Come on, Lord. These are little kids. Come on, children's books. Can you at least have me walk on the water? And, you know, modern art, even modern art has this. The next one. You know, the one to me that's the most tragic is this last one I'm going to show you. This is the one that to me is just doesn't make any sense. Peter walking on water. I mean, come on. Come on, isn't it a whole lot easier to just have Peter on the Legos rather than cut him off and sink him into the Lego? I mean, this takes a lot more work than to just have Peter walking on the water. Why is it so negative? Why is it that even the art world is so negative on this? Well, could it be that we are negative on this? Could it be that we are so negative, we are obsessed with the negative? I mean, certainly the evening news is obsessed with the negative. Even the music. Could it be that we remember Peter sinking because that's what we tend to focus on emotionally in our own lives? Emotions, times of sinking. You know, I like to ask people, I sit down and say, what is your biggest strength and what is your biggest weakness? You know what always happens? About 90% of the time when I say, tell me your biggest strength and tell me your biggest weakness, what happens? Well, man, I'm just really, you know, I see pride and I'm just this and I'm that. They go through a list. What did I ask them to do? I asked them for one strength and one weakness. What did they give me? A list of weaknesses. They blew it on two occasions. First of all, they didn't ask for a list. I asked for one. And secondly, I asked for their strength first. So I say, wait a minute, hang on. I didn't ask for your weakness. I said, tell me what your biggest strength is. Then tell me what your biggest weakness. See, this is the problem. What is your biggest strength? Oh, I don't know. What is the greatest miracle? Wow, I have to think about that. How do you really see Jesus doing amazing? Oh, man. We just default to the negative. We have these powerful, charged emotions of defeat that are just consuming our heart. Rather than the powers of victory through Jesus, we simply mire and wrestle in all the ways we've blown it, we blow it, we didn't, we can't, what happened, what didn't happen, oh no, look at this. And we just get all the way down into the mud. And it's like having the dream where you're trying to get out of the train that's coming or the truck that's coming or the wolves that are coming. And you're trying so hard and you can't get out of the mud. Now, don't leave me up here. Am I the only one that wrestles with this stuff? Yeah. You know, that's why we think of Peter sinking. Because it makes us feel better. Because he sank. So we're like Peter. But that's not the end of the story. We can't just leave it there with Peter sinking. That's not good enough. You know, Peter was amazing. Peter was absolutely amazing. Look at some of the qualities. You know, Peter was the first to say Jesus was the Christ. Peter was bold, outspoken, willing to make mistakes. He took courageous risks. He accepted public correction. He didn't even mind looking bad in front of everyone to learn. It didn't even seem to bother him. He was humble. Yes, he had prideful moments, but he was humble. He was zealous. He was faithful to Jesus. He had a true learner's heart and asked great questions. And he always came back to Jesus, even after he betrayed him. You know, maybe we owe Peter an apology here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. I think we need to study out Peter walking on water and see how it relates to our life or see how it needs to relate to our life. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, and this is classic Peter here, isn't it? "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." Wow, that's bold. "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And they climbed in the boat, and the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What an event. You know, Jesus has gone through a hard time right before this. His cousin, John the Baptist, had died, had been beheaded. He had just fed the 5,000. He was tired. He needed to pray. So he retreated to the mountains to pray. And he actually prayed. How long did he end up praying this prayer? Well, it was morning before he ended, and he had dismissed the crowd before. So he could have been praying, 6 to 10 hours. We don't even know. But after that prayer, I guess he was revved up. And the disciples were already out in the boat, and he's praying. He's like, "Well, I got to get to them. What am I doing here?" It's interesting. Scripture talks a lot about Jesus's life and prophecy through the Hebrew scriptures. But I can't find one scripture that Jesus grew up with as a kid, learning about himself, saying, "Oh, by the way, the Son of Man is going to walk on water." I just can't find it in the Bible. It talks about where he's going to be born, how he's going to die, about his friends abandoning him, and hundreds of other prophecies, but there isn't one on water. I just think Jesus said, "I need to pray. I don't know how I'm going to get to you guys. Just go. I'll figure it out later. God will be with me. God will figure it out." And so he ended his prayer. He goes, "Okay, here I am, Lord. There's the boat, Lord. How do I get to them?" "Well, I guess I'm just going to be walking on water. So I'm just going." And he just went out and he just walked on water. And, you know, it wasn't a big surprise to Jesus because God was with him. What were the disciples doing? I guess they weren't praying. What was their reaction to Jesus? Yeah, they were terrified. It's a ghost. You know, so I just want to examine this for a minute because we and Peter are so much alike here. But I just want to risk, you know, making some weird movements here with my body because I am recovering from a foot injury. But I think it's important to see this. So Peter's sitting in a boat, right? So he's sitting, probably not this high. He's probably sitting down like this low. And he sees Jesus and he's inspired. "If it's you, Lord, tell me to come." Peter is so inspired by this. Jesus says, "Come." What does Peter do? He gets up. It takes him some time to get up out of the boat. You know, a moment to stand up. But he's got to actually take his eyes off Jesus for a minute just to put a hand on the side of the boat, to lift up one leg, right? And to just, you know, take it over the side of the boat. Over the side of the boat. And plant it on the water as he's gripping this. Maybe he's trying to look at Jesus here. But there's a moment there where he really had a moment to hesitate or to turn back or to doubt as he plants this foot on the water and it stays. Then there's another moment where he lifts the other leg and over the boat. And there's a moment there where you could really doubt, but he plants that foot and it stays. And he's inspired. He's just looking at Jesus and he's inspired. So he has to then turn toward Jesus. And then he has to start walking. Now, what's that going to be like? I mean, there's a lot of, I don't know what's going on in his mind, but he's looking at Jesus. He's inspired by Jesus. He trusts Jesus because Jesus is saying, "Come." So he's trusting him. He's just totally caught up in Jesus. He's just, his whole focus is on Jesus, and he's walking on water. I mean, how far did Peter walk? All the way to Jesus. And Jesus was a ways because Jesus said, come to me. Peter had to go out to him. Jesus wasn't right at the side of the boat, as some of the artists portray. I mean, Jesus is right at the side of the boat. He's not going to say, come to me. Just say, reach for me. So Jesus wasn't there at the side of the boat. He was so far away, they thought he was a ghost. They didn't even know who it was. Jesus said, it's I. Oh, okay. If it's you, Lord. I mean, he was a distance. So Peter was walking and walking and walking. And what was that like to walk on water? I can't even imagine that you're so caught up in Jesus, that you're so caught up in faith. And you just believe so much that you're not thinking about you. You're not thinking about your circumstances. You're not thinking about the wind of the waves. I mean, nothing matters. All that matters is Jesus. And you're just walking to Jesus. And it doesn't even matter that you're walking on water because you're just so in love with Jesus and you're just so caught up in faith. You're just walking on water. And then what happened? Yeah. I'm sure that you thought of what happened even before I was finished with my illustration. Yeah, he looked. He saw. He noticed. His attention somehow shifted. His circumstances, whoop, came on the radar. He suddenly realized that he was doing something that had never been done before, that was illogical, shouldn't be happening, and this was frightening and scary. And so he began to sink. Wow. But isn't this what we do every day? Every day we do the same thing. So we can criticize Peter in art, and we can criticize Peter in our heart, but this is what we do every day. Yeah, true. Once he saw the circumstances, he became fearful and doubted. That's what I do every day. That's what you do every day. That's probably why I didn't plan on getting emotional. I just want to imitate Peter. I want that. You know, I think we tend as people, as disciples, I'll say as disciples of Jesus. You know what? This is a criticism of all of us, including me. I think as disciples of Jesus, we tend to be way too logical to walk on water. I think we tend to be way too prudent, practical, and pragmatic to walk on water. That's why it never happens. We try to figure it all out. We try to know what's going on. No wonder we see no miracles, because God isn't needed. You're there. We weren't created to figure this out. We weren't created to know why it's going to happen, or how it's going to happen, or even when it's going to happen about walking on water. But anyone can walk on water. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says that we live by faith, not by sight. What I conclude is God created us. God created us to walk by faith, not by sight. Paul is assuming that you are walking by faith, not by sight. Is Paul correct? And it's true, to step out into the vast unknown and simply trust is very illogical and imprudent. Unless you've got a lot of faith in God. You know, nobody's going to advise you to walk around a park blindfolded at night. You're going to stumble around. I mean, that's just not going to be a prudent thing to do. But if you have faith, Jesus says, nothing is impossible for you.
Well, I don't know about walking on water. Well, let's try something smaller first.
You're right, steps of faith rarely seem prudent. But you know, in order to grow in faith, we've got to step out and make some imprudent decisions. Some illogical decisions, or we're just going to get stuck in the boat. Prudence looks at the facts. What is logical? What is seen? You're never going to see any miracles in the prudent. You're never going to see any miracles in the logical. It's not going to happen. True faith is in what is not seen or perceived with our senses. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance of what we do not see." And then Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." What is faith? It's walking on water. Faith is the opposite of prudence. Faith is unless it's by faith, and that's very prudent, because to step out in faith is the right thing to do. So for a Christian, that's the prudent thing. But what we do is we think on worldly terms. We're so worldly. We think, well, is that a prudent thing to do? Is that a logical thing to do? And we miss the miracle. You know, in creation, God's creation, there's so much truth, but there's so little perception of it. We know so little. We understand so little. If you take the Empire State Building, here's a picture of the Empire State. But if you take the Empire State Building, and this is physicists. I know we have some people that understand physics, including Kevin here sitting in the front row. He's a physics teacher. If you remove all the known empty space from every atom in the Empire State Building, you just remove all the empty space, all the known empty space, because honestly, it's all energy. But you just remove all that empty space. You could literally fit the Empire State Building, all 20,000 tons of the Empire State Building, in a teaspoon. It doesn't make sense, but it's true. Dark energy, dark matter, makes up 96% of the universe. 96% of the universe is dark energy and dark matter. If you ask people, what is dark energy? They go, I don't know. What is dark matter? I don't know. Explain it. Well, the problem is that the best scientists cannot answer the questions of the universe. They can't answer these questions. They see the effects of dark energy and dark matter. They see the effects of what it does, but they don't know what it is or how it is. They just know it's an energy. It's a something. They call it a matter, but it's really an energy. And they just don't know what it is. And they're confused. Of course, you know, if you're a disciple, you know what is all this energy out there? It's God. You know, we know what it is. But doesn't it seem kind of obvious at this point that God doesn't explain himself on every single issue? That God would rather be trusted than understood? And a God that can be fully understood is not a God at all. It's just an idol of your imagination. The true God that created heaven and earth cannot be understood by man, but he can be trusted because he's worthy of trust. You know, Jesus does not give accolades to the rational and prudent people. He gives accolades to the faithful. All the heroes of the Old Testament, the New Testament, were risk takers who chose to see their challenges through God's eyes and saw what was not and chose to believe God and walk by faith. Now, I've had a lot of periods of challenge in my life where I've been forced to walk by faith. And I've realized that in my character, I don't like that. I don't like it. I fight it, and I don't like it. And I try to figure out ways to get around it. And what it does is it leaves me with more power than I know what to do with, worldly power, not godly power. And so it's a deception, because I'm trusting a power, what's logical, what I know, what I understand, what I can do. It's logical to use the power we have, but it's not godly. It's not godly to do it. There's a scripture that we all can quote. God helps those who... How many of us believed that was in the Bible when we were growing up? How many had mothers that said it all the time? God helps those who help themselves. How many of us had dads that said, God helps those who help themselves? Get out there. Yeah, but it's not in the Bible. It's not a scripture. But we believe it because it's our power. God helps those who do what? Have power and choose their power and go out by their power. No, God helps those who have no power. God helps those who just surrender totally to God and just walk on water and get out of the boat. It's challenging to give up power. But that's what I'm having to do. I can't be the leader I used to be. That's dead. I had way too much power. Way too much experience. Way too much know-how. Way too much I thinks and I believes and this is best. God's saying, nope, you're going to burn all that stuff. Now you're starting over. You're going to go back to trusting me and trusting leaders and trusting people around you. And you're going to get humble. And God is humbling me. Man, he started with my foot. I'm a health fanatic. So it drives health fanatics absolutely bonkers when they have no idea why they can't walk or what's wrong with their foot or why they're in pain. Because I like to know why. So I go to people to tell me why and they can't tell me why. They say it's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Well, God knows what's going on. You know, the worst... I hate talking about this example, but I will share it. I don't believe I've shared it with everyone. I've shared it with individuals. I don't think I've ever shared this with the congregation. Boy, can I even get through this example? I was in Africa. I was in Kenya. We did street preaching. I led the church for the first year in Nairobi. I planted and led the church. In order to really get the church known, because there were only eight of us, in Nairobi, Kenya, we just decided to street preach every day. Now, it was illegal to do it, but in Africa, we realized that we couldn't get anything done unless we just did it. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, we concluded, so let's just go street preach. Well, hundreds of people were coming because nobody else was street preaching, and we were just preaching the Word of God, and so we'd have, on any given day, in the central plaza of downtown Nairobi at noon, we'd have 200 to 300 people gathering for the preaching. Because people had nothing to do for lunch. They usually didn't even bring a lunch. They just skipped lunch because they couldn't afford lunch because lunch is expensive. So they skipped lunch and they would come out and look for entertainment. And they found it in the street preaching. But one day, I went out there to start preaching. And this woman with anger in her eyes came running toward me and started beating me with her umbrella and started yelling in English and Kikuyu and Swahili. Why had I kidnapped her son? Why did I enslave him? And why was I kidnapping him to America to be my slave? And she was upset and she was angry and the crowd believed her and the crowd came in, doubled, tripled, quadrupled. Just like that. I was trying to get away from the woman. I thought this woman's mad. This woman is, I have no idea who this woman is. But the crowd would not let me go. Because in Africa, they've got what's called mob justice. And so there's these kangaroo courts of mobs. So if the mob decides you're guilty, the mob can stone you. And it's absolved because the mob decided that you were guilty and they stoned you. And so what happened, I couldn't get away. The crowd pushed me in to the woman. And she's screaming and hitting me and the crowd's anger. And I could see all these angry faces and people start yelling at me and yelling. Why are you doing this? And you American, why are you here? And suddenly this crowd that was there listening to preaching every day became this angry crowd that was condemning me and wouldn't even let me speak. And in the crowd, I saw policemen that looked angry. I didn't see anybody that looked friendly. I'm like, where are the disciples? And I was absolutely terrorized. And I got to be honest, I didn't pray. I didn't think of God.
I froze. I was so terrorized by this that I could do nothing. My legs just started shaking. And I just gave myself up to the crowd. I thought, I'm dead. This is it. They're going to kill me. This is what happens. And then I felt this huge hand grab my shoulder. And I look up to see who it is. And it's this guy that I've been studying the Bible with. In fact, he really wanted to become a Christian. In fact, after the street preaching, we were going to count the cost about him becoming a Christian and just going through what it takes to making sure he understood what it means to be a Christian. And he looked angry. He looked really angry. And I thought, oh, man, this is it. I'm dead. This guy's huge. You know, he's like 6'6", and he's like 280 pounds of pure muscle. You know the kind of guy? Like me. He starts yelling at the crowd to be quiet. What they're doing is wrong. He starts yelling in Kikuyu and Swahili and Luo and Luya and all these languages. And like he looks angry, but he's yelling at the crowd, not me. And he convinced the crowd to, rather than have this court here in the mob, to go off to this restaurant. And he's going to be the judge and he's going to hear everybody out and listen to what this woman's concerns are. He didn't pretend to be my friend. He actually pretended to be an enemy. Took about a couple hours to sit down with this woman and talk it through. And finally she said, okay, no problem, and then left. No apologies or anything. I sat there, I thought, I almost died, and this woman's not even apologizing? So the guy still looked a little upset, John. His name is John McDack. And I said, we just sat there in silence for a moment. I was stunned. And I said, man, I don't know how to thank you. I said, I feel like you saved my life. You did. I said, I know that you were thinking about becoming a Christian and just wanted to know what the costs were of that and just what's involved in becoming a Christian. I said, I don't know what you're thinking now. He goes, I want to become a Christian. And I thought, I think we just counted the cost. And he got baptized that day. Every time I'm in Nairobi, I see him, and just thinking about him, Teresa can attest to this. Every single time I see him, I burst out and cry because of all that terror that I experienced just comes welling up, and just the gratitude of him saving my life. But you know, isn't God telling me to walk like that every day? Isn't that an example of how I should live every day? Isn't walking on water, doesn't it take total surrender to our power and skill and wisdom and just trust in God's? Yeah, the winds and the waves will shout, do something, take control. The pain will come up, the mistakes, the weaknesses, the emotional memories, the fears, the doubts, the disbelief, the circumstances, the wind, the waves, and it's all going to shout, stay in the boat, stay where it's secure, stay where you're safe. That's what all your emotions are going to call to you. Stay in the boat. Yeah, our nature is to grab hold of which can never save our power and wisdom. It's all false security. We trust in it, but it's false security. Where is true security? In you? In the boat? Or on the water? This is an important question. Because we live in the boat, but it's false security. It's our power, our wisdom, our know-how, our logic, our prudence that keeps us in that boat. No, you are not secure in a boat. You are secure with Jesus, walking on the water. You know, I want to ask you, what are you doing today that would be impossible aside from the power of God? What are you doing today that truly is walking on water? I'm not talking about physically. I don't think that's necessarily God's plan for you. Let's start with baby steps, something smaller. You know, if there's nothing you can think of, then you need to seriously consider the possibility that you're under-challenged or overpowered.
because we were made for more than eating, working, sleeping, paying bills, and being comfortable. And Jesus called out something in Peter that we fail to see in ourselves, the potential for spiritual greatness through faith in Jesus and getting out of the boat. God created our lives to be a daring adventure of faith walking. Helen Keller once said, "Life is either a daring adventure or nothing at all." Dallas Willard said, "The biggest hindrance to faith is the overwhelming presence of the physical world." And it didn't occur to Neo that he had that power in the Matrix until he finally recognized that all this was simply a matrix and that he was greater because he was outside of it, and he was able to then penetrate the matrix and be victorious over his enemies. Today, God is calling us to get out of our boats. There's no security in the boat. There's security walking on the water with Jesus. And I know what you're thinking, but I'm going to sink. But I'm going to fall. But I'm going to sink. But I'm going to sink. But I'm going to sink. Isn't that right? Because that's what I think. I keep thinking, but I'm going to sink. This isn't going to happen. What's going to happen? I panic. I catastrophize. That's what I do. I catastrophize challenges. Oh, no, because my logic, all the things that make sense, you know, figuring everything out, it just, you know, and it keeps me in the boat. The boat is rocking, but it keeps me in the boat because, man, it's better to be in a rocking boat than sinking in the water. No, it's better to be sinking with Jesus than rocking in a boat, right? On the last day, okay, Jesus comes back. The trumpet of the Lord. Jesus comes back on the last day, right? Where are you going to be? In the boat? Or just walking with Jesus? What's going to happen to the boat on the last day? And everybody in it. What's going to happen to the people that are on the water, that are walking on the water and sinking and walking and sinking and walking and sinking? Well, this is the beautiful thing. Jesus is there. So you're walking. You're just walking by faith. And all of a sudden, you see the circumstances. You realize what's going on. Oops, Jesus is there. You take that character change that you thought you could never change in your life, and you just take it to God, and you pray, and you fast, and you ask God to change that in your character, and you start panicking and catastrophizing and thinking, what's going to happen? Jesus is there. You start making decisions to share your faith more, to get out there and share the good news and let people know what's going on, that you can walk on water with Jesus, that you can live by faith. Your life can be so different than it is. And people say no, and people dismiss you, and people are angry, and you're just no, and you're just starting to sink in the water. What's going to happen? Jesus is just going to lift you up. That's His part. This is your part. And when Jesus comes back, the boat will disappear. But those that are walking on the water with Jesus are just going to walk up to heaven with Jesus forever. Amen.